back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour, it's open lines for your questions and your comments. We have a lot to bring you during this hour as well, and a lot for you to react to. We're going to be hearing from, well, I'm going to put it this way, from the religious left and the religious right, and from voices of reason somewhere in between. Some odd places you find the voice of reason. We'll start out by hearing from Senator John Kerry. He was back in Cleveland in a battleground state in a church and in the pulpit, quoting some of his favorite Bible passages. We'll get to that in a second. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll also hear from William Shaw, president of the National Baptist Convention. Richard Land of the Southern Baptist Convention. We'll also hear from Sean O'Malley, who is Archbishop of the Boston Archdiocese. Pat Robertson, don't even need to mention who he's with. Oh my goodness, so much. And then a little bit later, as time permits, we are going to listen in on the segment from Sunday night's Dateline program where there was an interview with Rick Warren, who is now famous enough to make it on Dateline, largely because of the sales, and these are astronomical sales, there are no two ways about it, of his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Some of the things that are highlighted there in that interview you might find a bit interesting. We'll be kind of doing a stop and start on that segment of Dateline, listening to the entire thing, my reactions interspersed, and of course I invite your reactions as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Just a bit of a preview of that Dateline interview we'll play for you a little bit later. I found it very interesting. Now, I knew this before because I've read quite a bit from Rick Warren, but when Rick Warren decided to start Saddleback Church at the tender age of 25, he did not start his church based upon what God's Word had to say about the church. He didn't start it based upon any truth in the objective sense. He took a poll, and he started Saddleback based upon the poll results. Now, we'll hear him describe that a little bit later here on Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It is not unusual at all to hear candidates for office quote Scripture. It is now not unusual, especially in this presidential cycle, to see the candidates in a church on Sunday morning. The one that's been in church on Sunday morning in the pulpit more often, at least from my observation, and I might not be paying as close attention to George W. Bush as I should, but John Kerry seems to have been in the pulpit an awful lot lately. He was this last Sunday in Cleveland, I mention again, a battleground state, and we cannot fault him for spending time in a battleground state. That's what politicians do. Do politicians get in the pulpit? Well, if you're John Kerry, you do, as often as you can. Here's presidential candidate John Kerry speaking at a church in Cleveland on Sunday night. He was back to quoting Scripture again and what seems to be his favorite Bible passage from the book of James.
The old saying, what does it mean, my brother, to say you have faith if there are no deeds? Faith without works is dead.
All right, we've heard him before talk about this. He has a point that he's making with his crowd in this Cleveland church. Senator Kerry says that the Bush administration doesn't practice the faith it proclaims.
There is a gap between this administration's deeds and words that is bigger than the Grand Canyon.
Now, like I said, this is becoming kind of boilerplate rhetoric for the Kerry campaign. Here's my question. Is this what James meant when he talked about faith without works is dead? Is that the point? That we've got someone who says one thing but doesn't do anything about it, that talks about, let's say in the case of the Bush campaign, Kerry would say, they talk about compassion, but they don't practice compassion. Their actions are not following their statements. That's a pretty general interpretation of that passage. I could kind of toss that out to in almost any circumstance. Let's put it this way. This is being used to accuse the Bush administration of hypocrisy, not practicing what you preach. Look at James, this short book here, and answer this question. Is that what James is concerned about? Hypocrites? Or is he concerned about whether people have faith? And how does one know that a man's claim to faith is true? Now, there's a big difference between someone who says, look, Faith and works go together like a horse and a carriage. Faith pulls the carriage, and works naturally follow, which is James' whole point. And someone's saying, you don't practice what you preach, especially in the realm of politics. Senator Kerry delves back into Scripture again a little bit later. This is his favorite parable. You'll be able to place it yourself.
When I look at what has happened over these last 4 years, these people who talk about doing good, they have crossed over to the other side and they have walked on by.
All right. Now, this is, one might say, simply a politician taking advantage of the best venue that he can find. And he's using this parable of the Good Samaritan, if you didn't catch it, to kind of pigeonhole his opposition, playing upon the idea that they don't practice what they preach. They are like the Levite and the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan told by our Lord, who see the man beaten and left for dead, and they pass on by on the other side of the road. Now, the implication that the audience is left to, or the inference that the audience is left to gather, is that if I were elected president, then of course I wouldn't be like the priest and the Levite and pass by on the other side. I would put my faith into action, and I would be like the Good Samaritan. So here is a politician casting himself in a rather oblique way as the Good Samaritan. Finally, Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry also quoted a popular passage from the book of Hebrews.
Faith, as we know, it is also written, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And that is what guides us.
All right. Is that what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about? My political vision for the future that I'm going to enact. Is that what he's talking about when he says that faith, and this is comes at the very head, of course, of this famous faith chapter in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, I believe, 11, 12. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it's not a catalog of people who had political vision. It's a catalog of people who hoped for the Christ and awaited the Christ, having not received it, having greeted it from afar, and having suffered many things, including death and martyrdom, for the sake of this faith in the Christ who was to come. Now, that's a far cry from the application and the interpretation being employed by Senator and candidate John Kerry. Now let's hear from the religious left. You see, everybody's quoting the Bible nowadays. Religious right, religious left. The Reverend William Shaw, he's president of the National Baptist Convention, he says that National Baptists won't be supporting President Bush.
They're waving the flag as if he's the anointed one. But here's a body that is not a part of that gathering of religious leaders. And to my mind, represents more of the prophetic voice of the Lord than does that body that's saying go to war.
Now, I found this a little bit confusing at the very least. In one breath, the Reverend Shaw is accusing the Bush administration of waving the flag and acclaiming the anointing of God. And in the very next breath, he claims to speak for God on the issue of the war along with his church body. So everybody likes to claim God, both those on the religious right and those on the religious left. Pastor Shaw says that he's glad that John Kerry wants to meet with black clergy.
The political establishment that will be elected in November, President Kerry. Tremendous opportunity for that administration to establish a real relationship and dialogue with people of the clergy. Something that, for us, is absent now.
All right, so he's hoping for a seat at the table. Who has a seat at the table now? Well, it's certainly not all clergy, because I just heard this morning in a special feature on National Public Radio that President George W. Bush has over a dozen, quote-unquote, spiritual advisors. They don't name names, but it's probably among the more prominent clergy in the United States, probably those who lean his direction politically. So certainly there's a room at the table in the president administration for some clergy. What the Reverend Shaw is hoping for is room at the table for his brand of theology, for the religious left. Finally, the Reverend William Shaw says that he supports John Kerry's campaign to unseat President Bush.
I'm fully supportive of Brother Kerry's election because I think that we've got to make a change. This administration has, with the support of a religious body, waged a war that was unadvisable to begin with, that has brought catastrophe to the country.
Now, this is what I find so compelling about all of this is the mirror image, or one might even call it the Siamese twin effect here, of the religious left and the religious right. Everything that the religious left accuses the religious right of doing, in the next breath, they champion themselves. Well, this administration has allowed, with the help of a religious body, to go to war when we shouldn't have. But we want a place at the table so that we can advise this president. You see, on both sides, it's the mirror effect. The religious left, the religious right. Now, I'm wondering, just to be a nitpicker for details, what religious body the Reverend Shaw was talking about. Okay, I'm thinking about my own church body, not a big one, rather minuscule and insignificant in comparison to others. I don't think there's any endorsement there of the war. Let's see. Let's go to a bigger one, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They were against the war, as far as I could tell. Presbyterian Church USA, it's a pretty big church, too. 5,000 members somewhere in there. I mean, 5 million. I think they came out, or at least some of the representatives came out against the war. United Methodist Church, that's the president's own church body. They ran commercials against the war before we even went to war. You remember those with the bishop and then Janine Garofalo? Let's see, who was it that endorsed the war? What religious body joined the president in endorsing the war? Could it have been the National Council of Churches? No, they were adamantly against it. They were issuing press statements. The Episcopal Church USA? No. Who am I leaving out? The United Churches of Christ? Maybe it was the Mormons? Do you think it might have been the Mormons? I don't know, because I don't read a lot of Mormon press releases. I do not recall a stance by the Southern Baptist Convention on this issue of the war. They did have things to say about Islam that some considered inflammatory, but that's not directly pertaining to the war. I don't, and you know, they hold their convention every year. We could simply check into this. The Roman Catholic Church, by and large, at least if one listens to the musings of the Vatican from time to time, was really very wary of this war. They didn't think it was just. So I'm still at a loss to figure out to whom the Reverend Shaw is referring when he says that this administration, with the help of a religious body, maybe what he means is, and maybe I'm just being dense, maybe he just means the religious right. Okay, let's talk about the religious right. Let's compare and contrast what we've heard from Senator Kerry and the Reverend William Shaw with that of Dr. Richard Land. Now, he's president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Very famous. He writes columns in national newspapers. And it's hard to argue that he's not sitting squarely at the center, at the epicenter of the religious right at this particular moment in time. Land says that pastors should be very wary of letting a candidate, say, campaign in church. Here he is.
If he wants to go to church and worship, that's one thing. If he wants to go to church and campaign, that's up to the church to decide if they want to let him do it, and they shouldn't let him do it unless they're going to invite a representative from his opponent's campaign to be there as well.
Now, he's talking about equal time in the church. He didn't have a problem in principle with letting a individual church decide whether they're going to have a campaign event there in church. But he says there ought to be equal time. And this is a guy who speaks to a large degree for the religious right. Who are the radical secularists more afraid of, you think? The religious left or the religious right? I mean, Richard Land says let's have equal time in the pulpit. Finally, Richard Land also says that Southern Baptists are wary of violating their church's tax-exempt status.
One of the things we say most often to our churches is that you should never endorse candidates for office, so you should never endorse parties, but you should be looking for candidates and parties who endorse you and endorse your values and endorse your beliefs.
Okay, now, this is unlike the president of the National Baptist Convention. Just a moment ago, he said he did endorse Senator Kerry for president. Actually, I asked this question before, and I talked about the mirror image, the Siamese twin. At least from what I'm hearing at this particular point, at least from what I'm hearing, it sounds as though the more politically active of the two wings of the religious, whoever they are, is the left wing. We have endorsements of candidates. We have hopes that the candidate would be elected. We have explicit hope that they would have a place at the table with the next administration. There are a lot of people who are wary of George W. Bush because they think that he is a religious ideologue and that he is in the pocket of, if he doesn't carry around in his own back pocket, the religious right. Whether it's the tail wagging the dog or the dog wagging the tail, it's hard to tell in the minds of some. Are you, if you're wary about the religious affiliations and strings that George W. Bush seems to have attached to him, are you equally concerned with Senator Kerry quoting scripture and being endorsed by church bodies? Are you equally concerned? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines. We've heard from the left and a little bit from the right. We're not done yet. There's still a couple things ahead that I'd like to share with you. Pat Robertson is up ahead and Sean O'Malley also. And then we'll be hearing from Dateline NBC and their short interview with Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, and author of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Monday on the program, we're going to be discussing the religious left with Dr. Ron Nash of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That should be very interesting. Now, here's the picture that emerges so far. From the politician's perspective, religion is a useful tool, whether you occupy the right or the left. Religion and religious people are useful tools. And I think most politicians approach it this way. They may have personal convictions. They may believe certain things. I find it interesting that John Kerry doesn't occupy pulpits in his own church body. That is, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, for that matter, I mean, George W. Bush doesn't get into United Methodist pulpits either. But both of them find religion, religious voters, to be useful. Candidates on both sides quote scripture freely, often to political ends. Advocates, both in the religious right and the religious left, are quick to stand up and endorse candidates. Although I'm still at a loss as to which one of those church bodies endorsed the war. While it is a mirror image, it does appear, however, that at least in this presidential election, the religious left is, well, it's a little bit of the pot calling the kettle black. While stirring up fear of the religious right, they are engaging in precisely the same kind of things that the religious right does. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pat Robertson is also associated with the religious right. He has recently been in Israel. He led thousands of Christians to the Holy Land this weekend to show support for the modern state of Israel. Robertson said that Christians are visiting Israel to support the Jewish state.
We have come from all the nations of the earth to say to the people of Israel, we are your friends, we are with you, and we believe that you are called by God to possess this land, to make this your eternal unified capital, and that God Almighty is watching over you, and our prayers are with you on this day.
Okay. This is a different wrinkle. Here's Pat Robertson, based upon his particular dispensational reading of Bible prophecy, which says that the point of the Bible is an establishment of the national state of Israel. That's the real point of the Bible, is the modern state of Israel. That's the goal of prophecy. That's the end of prophecy. That's the spirit of prophecy. That's the whole point of the Bible, is getting the Jewish people back in their land within the Old Testament boundaries, or a little bigger if you can manage it, and establishing Jerusalem as the national capital for worldwide Judaism. It's a dispensational reading of Bible prophecy that takes Christ out of the center of Scripture and puts the modern state of Israel in its place. Well, he comes speaking for you, by the way, and I'm wondering if he does speak for you when he says, you know, Christians from all over the world, we're all here to help see the establishment of a Jewish state. We're all here hoping that Jerusalem becomes an eternal capital for the modern state of Israel. He's not finished. Pat Robertson also says that modern Israel is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy.
The holy city of Jerusalem is our spiritual capital, and the continuation of Jewish sovereignty over the Holy Land is a further bulwark to us that the God of the Bible exists and that his word is true.
What's a spiritual capital? I was wondering about this the first time I heard it. What is a spiritual? I know what a, you know, if I want to go to the capital, I will drive east, and sooner or later I'm going to run into Washington, D.C. What's a spiritual capital? Now, I think he's presuming to speak for Christians when he says that Jerusalem, that city over there, is their spiritual capital. In what sense? I'm just wondering, because Paul seems to make a distinction between the present city of Jerusalem that he says in Galatians chapter 4 is in slavery, and the Jerusalem above which is free. He says of that Jerusalem, she is our mother. He makes a distinction between this postage stamp sized piece of real estate in Palestine and the true Jerusalem. By the way, Paul also makes a distinction between the Israel of ethnic boundaries, the bloodline of Abraham, and the true Israel. So Paul makes those distinctions. We're going to go to a break. When we come back, we're going to hear a little bit more from Pat Robertson, and we'll also be hearing from Bishop, Archbishop Sean O'Malley of Boston. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Does Pat Robertson speak for you when he says that all Christians want to see the establishment of this eternal capital for Judaism, and when he says that Jerusalem is your spiritual capital as well? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Yet another example of someone, well, in this case, using a misinterpretation of Scripture to, well, at least speak for Christians with regard to our foreign policy. We'll hear a little bit more on that when we come back. Now, also, in the third hour of the program, Brad Miner will be our guest. He's a novelist, a journalist, and a biographer. He's written a book called The Complete Gentleman, A Modern Man's Guide to Chivalry. We're going to be talking about chivalry and the presidential candidates, delving a bit into his assessment of the presidential debates and his expectations for the vice presidential debates tonight. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What was the Protestant Reformation really all about? Who were its major figures? How did the culture and the politics of that day play into the Reformation movement? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is actually two books, Volumes 1 and 2 of the Renaissance and Reformation Movements by Dr. Lewis Spitz. These books are considered the gold standard in Reformation studies. Each volume is $23.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order the Renaissance and Reformation Movements from Concordia Publishing House. Call them toll-free any weekday at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Is Social Security in need of reform? Concerns that the federal retirement accounts won't be available for all workers now pouring money into the system are fueling legislation that establishes a voluntary personal investment program. Bob Kellogg has the story.
If you work, you pay thousands of dollars a year in Social Security taxes. The problem is the large baby boomer generation is about to retire and there aren't as many people coming into the workforce to keep Social Security afloat. That's why Senator Sam Brownback has signed on to a Social Security reform bill that he says will allow workers to voluntarily redirect a portion of their payroll taxes to a private account that they would own.
It will be your money in your account. And you will have it, and when you die, to be able to pass on to who you determine. Really, a lot of this is about letting people be able to direct their own retirement rather than the government directing their retirement.
David John of the Heritage Foundation says the alternatives are cutting Social Security benefits or raising taxes. He prefers this option.
A safe, controlled, you're not gambling with this money. This isn't a matter of putting it into your brother-in-law's hot stock tip. But it's much more likely that this way will provide a decent level of benefits.
He thinks the bill will save Social Security.
So essentially we're going to move from a system that the government can't afford to pay, and because these accounts are going to be earning so much more, essentially there will be a lot more money there for people's benefit.
With a host of baby boomers about to retire, that change couldn't come too soon. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Kellogg.
The average monthly benefit from Social Security is $846. Whatever reforms are enacted, the quality of your retirement will depend primarily on you and what you save now. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join me, Diane Summers, conversation with Jama Dodson coming up, Executive Director of St. Louis for Kids, and Julia Collins from Cook's Illustrated Magazine, one of the most pleasant people we talk to. She has all kinds of ideas for you from the October issue, pumpkins and squashes and pasta sauces and lasagna problems. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, the book of the month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Halfway through this second hour, it's open lines for your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about some statements made by the Reverend Pat Robertson during a pilgrimage to the Holy Land this weekend. Now, I want you to listen closely to this next cut, and I'd like your reaction. I've asked the question already. Does Pat Robertson speak for you when it comes to, he says that Jerusalem, and he's talking about the city of Jerusalem, is our spiritual capital. He's speaking for Christians everywhere, he says. Now, laying aside what a spiritual capital is, I mean, it makes me wonder, does he consider himself a citizen of the modern state of Israel? If Jerusalem is his spiritual capital, where do his loyalties lie, with the U.S. or with the state of Israel? Or maybe they're one and the same in his mind. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this next cut from Pat Robertson, and I like your reaction to it. Here's Pat Robertson, still on his pilgrimage in Jerusalem.
If he touches Jerusalem and really gets serious about taking East Jerusalem and making it to the capital of a Palestinian state, he'll lose virtually all evangelical support.
Now, he's talking about President George W. Bush. It's a bit of a warning, isn't it? I'm wondering if he speaks for you. That if George W. Bush touches Jerusalem and moves toward a Palestinian state and making East Jerusalem part of its capital, he's already said that Jerusalem is his spiritual capital, that he will lose virtually all evangelical support. That is a big claim. That's a big claim. All evangelical support. Let's listen to it one more time here. Now, remember, he's standing in Jerusalem. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. He's making claims on behalf of Christians. Or at least maybe he's just talking about evangelical Christians. Here it is again.
If he touches Jerusalem and really gets serious about taking East Jerusalem and making it the capital of a Palestinian state, he'll lose virtually all evangelical support.
Now, President George W. Bush has been pretty consistent on this from the time he first ran for president until now, although he hasn't talked a lot about it lately, and that is, he's serious about a Palestinian state. They had the roadmap for peace. He's serious about a real, live, geographical Palestinian state that would, who knows how they're going to gerrymander borders over there, but it would occupy some of the traditional area of ancient Israel. Is Pat Robertson right? Will President Bush lose your support if he pursues Palestinian statehood? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones. First up is Kathy calling from her car. Kathy, welcome.
Yes, Todd, he will definitely lose my support because I believe that God himself is married to Israel, the land of Israel. His son is married to the church. But I believe this is more than just a war. This is a religious war. Where that in Iran, Iraq, that is where Satan's stronghold is. That's where the Garden of Eden was, and that's why there's such a stronghold there. I believe that because of this war, they're beginning to open up the gospel, and this gospel is going to be preached throughout the world, and then the end shall come. I believe that is the stronghold of Satan there. I believe that this is end time, and I just really believe that this president, if he loses and Kerry gets in, I mean, it's all in all. I mean, Israel.
But what Pat Robertson is talking about is not about Bush losing, but in fact, it sounds like Bush winning and then pursuing his plan, which has been consistent from the time he first ran, of Palestinian mm-hmm. statehood. Would you no longer vote then for George W. Bush in the next debate he says, I'm all for Palestinian statehood, and if reelected, it's top of my agenda?
Well, first of all, he's not. I mean, first of all, it's not. I don't even believe that's going to be in the agenda right now. I believe we're headed for some major attacks here. But what I'm trying to say is, if Kerry gets in, it's going to be a one-world government, and I guarantee you that is the end time right there.
All right. A couple more questions before I let you go. Pat Robertson said that that Christians consider Jerusalem their spiritual capital. Do you agree?
Oh, yes, that's where I will rule and reign with Christ Jesus, and he will set up his throne there where David's throne is. And, yes, that is the city in which Jesus Christ will rule and reign from, and therefore it belongs to God. It's his land, and if we curse the Jew, God will curse us.
So do you consider yourself a citizen of the State of Israel?
I am a citizen. I am a Jew by Christ, who is my Savior. I am now a citizen of the New Jerusalem.
Is that New Jerusalem? Does it exist right now?
No.
In the modern state of Israel?
It will exist after the 1,000-year reign of Christ.
All right, Kathy, thank you very much.
Uh-huh.
Thank you. Okay, what about the rest of you? Pat Robertson said it's our spiritual capital. He seems to be running a bit afoul of Paul, who makes the distinction between the Jerusalem below, I would assume that's here on earth, and the Jerusalem above, which is free, and she is our mother. Let's see. Do you believe that, and would you let your vote hang upon whether or not President George W. Bush pursues his clearly stated and consistent position in favor of Palestinian statehood? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up next, Jeff is calling from his car. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Pastor Todd. I would definitely support President Bush because I cannot see how the nation of Israel today is the Israel of Holy Scripture. The way I get it and the way I firmly believe is that the Israel of Holy Scripture is the Holy Christian Church.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yes. Now, see, this is how Paul talks about the Israel. I know that you immediately get the label of being a, what do they call us, replacement theologians, because we replace ancient Israel. Well, they think we replace ancient Israel with the church. That's not actually true. We replace ancient Israel with Christ. And there's no replacement taking place, actually. Ancient Israel was intended to point forward to Israel reduced to one, Jesus. And thereby, Kathy was half right, thereby we are all of the true Israel. It has no bearing upon the modern state of Israel. That's just a political entity like any other nation. Paul says, those are truly Jews who are of the faith of Abraham. Abraham's faith was not in a land promise for a future modern state of Israel or for a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, but for the crucified and risen Savior who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Abraham's faith was placed firmly in Jesus. All of the promises, even the land promises, are fulfilled in him. This is what the book of Revelation means when it says that the spirit of that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. He is the sum and substance of all prophecy. Unless, of course, you want to read the Bible like Pat Robertson, in which the modern state of Israel then becomes the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy, and Jesus becomes a footnote, perhaps a large footnote, a long footnote, but a footnote nonetheless. Jeff, thanks for the call. Claire is up next, calling from High Ridge. Claire, thanks for waiting.
Hi, Todd. You had raised in the last half hour about churches supporting Kerry. I question their moral and theological ethics if they are, because even yesterday, Mr. Kerry spoke out in his campaigning and said that those people who are not for stem cell research or embryonic stem cell research are for are right-wing ideologists. And Michael J. Fox was right there to say that, well, it would be done in an ethical manner.
Yes. In fact, we got some of that audio, Claire. Thank you for pointing that out. We'll get to it in just a moment. Yes, Senator John Kerry was advocating for stem cell research, and he was framing it as a theological issue, at least on one side. He wasn't claiming to do it for theological reasons on his part, but he was claiming theological reasons on the part of those who oppose stem cell research. Well, he's right. He's absolutely right. There are good theological reasons, moral reasons, to oppose embryonic stem cell research. Okay, so he was speaking at a rally in favor of stem cell research, and he had alongside him Michael J. Fox, actor and, sad to say, a victim of Parkinson's. And Parkinson's is one of those diseases that at least the advocates of embryonic stem cell research say could be cured through the pursuit of this kind of research. Here's Kerry on the subject.
We've got people lying awake at night wondering whether they're going to be around to see a daughter's graduation or a son's wedding or a grandson's first steps. The hard truth is that when it comes to stem cell research, this president is making the wrong choice to sacrifice science for extreme right-wing ideology, and that's unacceptable.
Okay, and here's Michael J. Fox, who appeared with Senator Kerry at the rally. He himself suffers from Parkinson's, talking about, well, the frustration that Parkinson's and Alzheimer's victims feel.
Those of us in the Parkinson's community and the Alzheimer's community, we know what it's like to be frustrated and impatient. We're that way about stem cell research, and we're very excited John Kerry will get us back on track.
So the hope for at least Michael J. Fox is that we will have in a President Kerry someone who will push forward embryonic stem cell research. Now, I was listening to a story about this, and the odd thing is that the Bush administration, after this rally yesterday, were very quick to point out, the White House pointed out, that before President Bush took his August 2001 decision to allow some federal funding for some lines of embryonic stem cells, which I will say, again, I consider to be a serious compromise on his part. Before that, there was no federal funding for embryonic stem cell research at all. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pat's up next from DeSoto. Pat,
Hi.
Welcome. Hi, Pat.
Well, I wanted to explain about Kathy. See, Kathy is extremely, extremely holy and sin-free person, and she doesn't know whether she's on foot or horseback because she's a legend in her own mind, and she bashes Lutherans at every opportunity on her own program, and I really should pray for her. Trying to get myself to do that.
Now, did you have something else you wanted to say there?
I do want to say that the capital for me is Jesus Christ himself, wherever he is, I'm the body of Christ. So,
Pat, thank you.
Uh-huh.
Well, I mean, I think Paul puts it this way. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. In fact, listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews about those who had this faith, including Abraham. And it's, I think this is something that is often overlooked by dispensationalists who hope for a literal thousand-year reign of Christ and a literal reestablishment of the national state of Israel. Well, they've got that, although it's not, at least they think that's the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And they're hoping for, basically, a Jewish state to reemerge. The writer of the book of Hebrews addresses this. Now, he addresses it in a rather backward way, but I think it makes a lot of sense. I think it makes a lot of sense. If you look at the very end of that great faith chapter, it talks about people who were, it says, talking about all the people of the Old Testament. We've got Abraham in there. We've got Isaac. We've got Jacob. Let's see, who else is in there in chapter 11? Joseph and Moses. And what does the writer to the Hebrews say? He says, people who talk this way, people who consider themselves aliens and strangers in the world, like all of these Old Testament faithful, says, people who talk this way show, this is verse 14 of chapter 11, that they are looking for a country of their own. Keep listening. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Now notice, he's not just talking about Abraham. He's talking about Abraham as he also is in the land. Instead, they are looking for a better country, a heavenly one, not an earthly country. Abraham, says the writer to the Hebrews, wasn't looking for an earthly country. He wasn't looking forward to the modern state of Israel. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Present tense. Paul, well, if it's Paul writing here, the writer to the Hebrews is writing several thousand years before the establishment of the modern state of Israel. And he speaks in the present tense saying that God has prepared a city for them. What is it? It's the eternal city, the true Jerusalem. The one that Paul talks about earlier, the true Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, which is free, who is our mother, not the modern state of Israel or that city in Palestine. It's open lines, issues, etc. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Next up, Herman is calling from Illinois.
Thank you for taking my call, Pastor Wilkin. I was wanting to ask you, I heard a report on an evangelical radio station just recently that Governor Schwarzenegger of California signed a homosexual hate speech law into effect that criminalizes hate speech against homosexuals in that state and criminalizes subject to prosecution anyone who would do that, plus up to a $25,000 fine payable to whoever made the accusation. Do you know if this is in case a fact? Did this factually take place?
Okay, now there is a Senate bill in the state of California, and they are not these things. This is a Senate bill, and let me just read some of the bullet points from it. It's Senate Bill 1234. 1234 in California. It does various things. It defines sex and gender as, quote, a person's gender identity and gender-related appearance or behavior, whether or not stereotypically associated with a person's assigned birth sex. So if you want to sort that out, it means that a person can determine what their gender is. Their decision makes their gender, not their birth sex. Okay? Another thing that this bill would do would separate homosexuals, bisexuals, and transsexuals into separate classes with increased penalties for crimes committed against them. In other words, if you're gay, transsexual, bisexual, and a crime is committed against you, in law, this bill would make those crimes of a different nature because they would have assumed to be hate crimes. All right?
Okay.
It also includes the following, and this is a quote. Threats, intimidation, and coercion. Those are also now classified by this Senate bill in California as hate crimes. and it would require any employer who hires five or more employees to enforce a hate crime policy or a hate crime law. Nonprofit or religious organizations would be exempt, at least at the present. And apparently, according to the news release that I'm looking at, this is something that is on Governor Schwarzenegger's desk awaiting approval or disapproval.
Okay, so he has not signed it, apparently, as of now. His signature has not been put to it.
As of now. Now, okay. There are two bills that should be pertinent here, okay?
Mm-hmm.
There is, this is Senate Bill 1234, and then there are others that are listed at this on this press release. Senate Bill 1343, Senate Bill 1418, and Assembly Bill 358.
Right. The essential thing that this leads to is a question, how does this affect pastors or ministers speaking from Scripture in a sermon regarding Leviticus 19 and Romans 1 and upholding traditional biblical marriage, if this is an attempt to in-run, to silence them, a la what's happened in Canada?
Okay, it's a very good question, Herman. I'll address that. And I'm sorry, I need to correct myself. I was kind of reading on the fly here. At least according to Concerned Women for America, Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger actually did sign the first law, 1234, Senate Bill 1234, into law last week. The other bills are the ones sitting on his desk waiting approval or disapproval. Okay. Is this an end run around religious liberty? Yes. Of course it is. I think it's an obvious end run around religious liberty because now, at this point, although nonprofit and religious institutions would be exempt from this bill, one has to wonder why. Okay, if I'm an enterprising young lawyer, I'm going to say, why? Why would churches be exempt from this bill? Well, the only argument that you could make would be because churches hold positions against homosexuality, bisexuality. You know, to tell you the truth, there are a lot of churches that don't hold those positions. You know who might be especially vulnerable to this, and that is church bodies that have on paper one thing, but in practice another. On paper, they're against homosexuality, bisexuality, transgender type of activities, but in practice, they permit them to be clergy or they allow them to be married in their churches. In which case, an enterprising young lawyer might say, you know, this bill ought to apply to you guys because you apparently do not have a binding position against homosexuality. Therefore, we should enforce these things. And if one of your preachers decides to get up and speak in a way that we find untoward about gays or lesbians or bisexuals or transgendered persons, we can classify that as a hate crime. What will this do, Herman asks, to advance the issue of same-sex marriage? A great deal. A great deal. And only in this sense, perhaps others, but the one that comes to mind most immediately, Herman, is this. There's a philosophical shift where we stop talking about two sexes and start talking about genders that are the product of one's choice rather than the product of one's birth. The sexes not only become interchangeable, sex really, well, actually, we had a previous guest who talks about this as being the abolition of gender. When my gender is no longer a function of who I am biologically and physiologically according to birth, but now according to my orientation, my chosen orientation. That's actually a step beyond same-sex marriage. Thanks for the call, Herman. Willis is up next. He's calling from Perryville. Willis, welcome.
Good afternoon, Pastor Todd. To me, John Kerry looks like a weather vane. Must have been about May or June in the Southeast Missourian Daily Paper. They had a weather vane painted John Kerry. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way he goes. And I think he'd be a detriment to our country to have him elected as president.
All right, but what do you think about his use of the religious left, getting in the pulpit and quoting Bible passages?
That shouldn't be allowed. If he's in the pulpit of the religious left, they ought to cancel their IRS, if it's a conservative Baptist church would have a conservative man, the IRS would get after him.
But would you say it should get after them if it's a conservative?
No. They should get after left-wing churches.
What? But not right-wing churches?
Well, I won't make any comment on it.
You got to be consistent, Willis, and I appreciate your call, but we've got to be consistent. If it should be a matter for the IRS to look into it, if John Kerry steps into a left-wing pulpit, it should be a matter for the IRS to look into if George W. Bush or another conservative candidate steps into a right-wing pulpit. We've got to be consistent. Now, we started this hour playing some audio from Senator John Kerry quoting scripture Sunday night at a Cleveland church. I'm skeptical, folks, of politicians on both the left and the right who quote God's holy word. This isn't just a book. This isn't just a bunch of sayings. This is the Bible. This is God's word. Boston Archbishop Sean O'Malley echoes some of my thoughts on this issue.
Too often when politicians agree with the church's position on a given issue, they say the church is prophetic and should be listened to. But if the church's position does not coincide with theirs, then they scream separation of church and state.
You know what it reminds me of? This kind of selective use of the church. When the church agrees with me, the church is the prophetic voice in the world. We ought to listen, says Sean O'Malley. And he's diagnosing the problem beautifully. But when they find themselves at odds with their church, suddenly it's separation of church and state. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Thomas Jefferson. A statesman and a politician of some import, I would think, who found objectionable certain parts of the Bible. And you know what he did? You know what? At least he was honest. He took out his scissors and he cut them out. He took the Bible, cut out the parts he didn't like, the miraculous, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson did. And he republished the Bible, the Jefferson Bible, with all the parts that he objected to, omitted. You know, at least that's honest. And if John Kerry said, you know, these are the parts of the Bible that I like, and took out his scissors and cut out the other parts, or if someone from the religious right said, these are the parts of the Bible I like, and cut out all the other parts, at least they would be honest. What's happening right now is they're claiming, standing up, quoting Bible passages, claiming that the whole Word of God is their political tool. The whole Word of God is their political tool. When really what's happening is what Sean O'Malley so rightly says. Well, when it's in their interest to quote the Bible, then they'll quote it and they'll stand in a pulpit and try and echo the prophetic voice. But when the prophetic voice speaks against them, they want the separation of church and state. When we come back, Dateline NBC and Rick Warren.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.